I would have you to turn in your Bibles back to 2 Kings chapter 7. We are in the series on choice gleanings, and we are just picking selected portions out of the Old Testament and the New Testament to kind of give us a panoramic of the nature of God and the workings of His people. These are different accounts with different perspectives and different prisms by which we would see the glory of God and His faithfulness to His people. I've been talking with our ladies about the fact that our God is a covenant God. I've talked to you about it. Those of you who understand the everlasting gospel, you know that God is a covenant God. If God were not a covenant God, we'd be destroyed. If God wasn't faithful to Himself, we would be destroyed. If God didn't have a purpose, a scheme, a will, a plan, a goal, an agenda before He created this universe, just because He made us, we messed the thing up and He'd have to get rid of us. Because God by nature is perfect. He is impeccably perfect. And all His works are right and all of His plans are perfect. And therefore God can't fail to achieve the goal for which He set out. I'm so thankful for that, aren't you? One of the things we have to do as the people of God is learn how to understand what God is doing. And so we have been taught as children of God that God's ways are not our ways and our thoughts are not God's thoughts. And so our minds have to be constantly renewed so that they are made compatible with God. Now, whether you know it or not, that is not merely an issue of education. It's an issue of correction, which means when we are sons and daughters of God, we must receive the fact that as a father to his son, his children, he is going to chastise us. That's how you grow up. In fact, the word is much broader than the idea of simply physical discipline. It simply means to effectually educate. When you properly raise your children didactically, educationally, by example, by modeling, by coming alongside of them like a paraclete to educate them in life, your objective is to be effectual in your education. We don't want what we pass on to our children in terms of learning to simply go in one ear and out the other. We want our best for our family, and so we do all we can to bring them into conformity with that which we think they should be achieving. Well, God does that with us too. And one of the things you'll see in discovering the Old Testament, this will kind of set the context for where we are in the account, is that, and it may seem remarkable to you, but God finds himself constantly correcting the nation of Israel. They seem to be more under chastisement than in a state of blessing. But that's not really true. I want to help us grasp a point. The blessings of God are mixed with His corrections. When God blesses, He blesses with correction. And when God corrects, He corrects with blessing. These are a tandem. I want you to get that. And once you understand that, you'll understand how our Heavenly Father deals with us to mold us into the image of His darling Son, Jesus Christ. And so here's what I want to say as we deal with this particular epic in the account of God's Old Testament people. I want to say that what we are dealing with is a blessing behind the discipline. Now, that's point number two in your outline, but I want to share that as a personal point of application to you. If you are feeling like you are being disciplined by your God, here's what I want you to know. Behind the discipline is a blessing. There's a blessing that's going to come out of this discipline for you that God knew before He brought you into the discipline. So that when you come out of the discipline, you will be better for it. Remember how the old colloquialism goes. Behind a frowning providence, there shines a smiling face. Even though there are clouds of apparent judgment and God's hiding himself, with regards to you, beloved, if you are his, he's always smiling on you because he sees you in your perfection in his son, Jesus Christ. So even though it may hurt right now, as the preacher puts it, it will yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness later on. That's where we are right now. And so the nation of Israel is once again in that dubious state where God is fulfilling his covenant promise, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28. And the title of our message today is Good News for Undeserving Sinners, the Leper's Gospel. Now, let me set the context. In this portion of what we call the Palomares, I shared this with our ladies. We have the Palomares Hills over on the other side of Castro Valley. And these are little hills, little hideouts where people live. And the word really means portions or parts. That's the term in Hebrews 1:1. God dealt with us in portions and in parts and in different ways through the prophets. And we are in a portion or a part right here of God's dealing with his people where two prominent prophets are on the scene. The one is Elijah, that quintessential prophet for the Old Testament people. And then his protege, Elisha, who followed up his ministry after Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. We are therefore at a very mixed portion of historical events for Israel in that, yes, God is chastening them, but he is also showing great wonders to his people. In fact, the context in which you and I are in right now, we are in the 10th of 10 miracles and supernatural works that Elisha has done. If you were to start in 2 Kings chapter 2, you would know that the first miracle that occurred was the taking up of Elijah into heaven and Elisha receiving the mantle of ministry, which is the symbol of the anointing of the Spirit so that he could take over from Elijah. And he hits the waters of Jordan and says, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And he crosses over into his ministry. Immediately as he enters into the ministry, he takes up the seminary of the prophets. And from that point on, Elijah manifests the presence of God and the power of God in the ministry of the word to the people of God, because God has a purpose for his people. And we see in chapter 2 where Elijah has told the sons of the prophet, because they were in Jericho. And Jericho is a beautiful city, forged city with great wealth and great prosperity because it was a seaport city, but it had bad water there. And Elijah said, "Give me a cruse of salt." And he took this cruse of salt and threw it in the water, and the bitter waters were healed. We know that that was a miracle, had great redemptive truth. The next one we saw was in chapter 3, where the enemies, the Moabites, are coming against Israel. And Elijah tells the king, "Don't worry about it. Tomorrow God's going to destroy your foes." And the land is dry because they're suffering a famine. But this little brook turns into a massive water spot, a lake as it were. And as the Moabites are looking down on the water, they see blood and they assume something different. And as they pursue the people of God, God's people destroy them. Then we remember that very curious account where the widow woman and her son were about to die. Remember, broke is all get up because we're suffering a famine. This is the Leviticus account where God chastises us. If we disobey him, the windows of heaven are going to close. Israel is going to suffer a famine. And the widow woman is about to fix her last meal. Remember that her son is going to eat her last meal and die. And the prophet says, "Hey, go get me a bunch of vessels." And she goes, gets a bunch of vessels, takes that little oil and pours into each vessel. And the vessels fill up. And the net effect is her and her son are able to live and to provide. And there's plenty oil for everybody in the city. That is a notable miracle. And it has a great redemptive truth, too. The next account is that Shunammite woman who didn't have a child, but because she was obedient to God and she was careful to be hospitable to the prophet, the prophet declared and prophesied that she would have a son. But that son got sick and ill, and he was on the brink of death. Yea, he died. And she called on the prophet, and the prophet went to the child, stretched his hands on the child, covered his mouth, and the child recovered again. All these are wonderful, redemptive pictures of the nature in which God not only saves us, but preserves us and keeps us and restores us. The next major event that occurs is in chapter 5, where you remember Naaman, the Syrian captain, is filled with leprosy. And he has to face Elijah because Elijah is the only one that can help him with his illness. He's told to dip in the River Jordan, what, 7 times, and he would be recovered of his leprosy. A great, great picture of our redemption as well. And then we get to the next account, which is in chapter 6, moving towards where we are. And the Syrian army is coming after Israel again. This is this sort of battle that you see even going on in the Middle East right now. These hostilities between the Syrians and the Jewish people and the Egyptians as well. And the Syrians are trying to overtake Israel. But every time they set up a strategy, God reveals it to the prophet, and the prophet tells the king, and the king is able to circumvent the strategies of the enemy. And they swear that somebody's in the camp telling on them. But it's a little bird that's telling the matter. And that little bird is God himself, who is omniscient. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro, beholding the good and evil. You do know that, right? Now, God is doing all these miracles, which is about to bring us up to the next miracle. And in that same context, what happens is Elisha is relaxing. And it's early in the morning. And he sends his servant out to go get him a cup of latte from Peach Coffee. Remember that. And as he's walking back home, his servant, he just freaks out because he sees the whole of the Syrian army and compassing the house of Elijah. And Elijah says, man, give me my coffee. And he gives him his coffee. The young man is still disturbed. And he says, Lord, open his eyes so he can see what I see, so that he can learn to rest in the fact that a covenant God will not let one hair drop from your head without him knowing about it and without him having a purpose behind it. No enemy can subdue God's people without it either being the permission of God, with the objective of advancing God's purpose in their life, or it won't happen at all. So sip your coffee and enjoy the Lord and count your blessings and give thanks every day for the goodness of God in your life. Do you hear me? And so the young man's eyes are open and he sees the host of heaven in armor and military imagery on horses and chariots of fire encompassing all Israel to let him know that God was with them all the time. And God is watching over his people even today. The same way he watched them then, he watches us today. Do you believe that? Do you understand why? Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. The same Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jehovah of the New Testament. And we have the same foes as well. And so when we come upon chapter 7 where we are, it is a dubious account because the people of God are steeped in unbelief. Steeped in unbelief. And the unbelief is evident in this context that they are suffering a famine because they are being besieged about by the Syrian army. This is the chapter 6. And they are suffering not only famine, but they are suffering horrific consequences of inflation in the land. And also people doing horrible things just to survive. See, we're kind of on the brink of that. That's kind of what you guys heard this morning from my elder. We're on the brink of a controlled, methodically calculated inflation that's designed to bring everybody in bondage so that everyone can be exposed to either be of the kingdom of Babylon or the kingdom of God. Whether we're going to bow down to the systems of this world or whether we're going to serve the true and the living God who is able to make all grace abound in all ways, in everything, so that he can manifest his glory in the lives of his people. Will we trust him in the famine? Will we trust him in the siege? Will we trust him when inflation rises up to the point where we can barely purchase a loaf of bread? Will we trust him? Or will we succumb to the mark of the beast and that has its own connotations? Will we trust God? Well, we'll get exposed to that. That's kind of what's going on here. So, God in his mercy is chastening his people. But there is with God a blessing beyond the chastisement. And I call this in point number 2, the blessing behind the discipline. It's a sonship paradigm. It's a sonship paradigm. I talked about that when we opened up, and I just want you to grasp this. A sonship paradigm is the paradigm that models our Lord Jesus Christ, who demonstrated for us perfect obedience to the Father through the things he suffered. The sonship paradigm teaches you and I that we are going to go through suffering for 2 reasons. Conformity to Christ. Here's the other reason. We're still sinners. I know that just blew you away, but we're still sinners. And so in the realm of sanctification, God is constantly correcting us. But there's a blessing on the other side of the correction. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now, Elisha, knowing this, is happy to intervene in what is an apparent problematic element in Israel. The king is steeped in unbelief. The servant upon which the king leans his hand is steeped in unbelief. When I heard the elder Angela reading that portion of scripture, I said, boy, you better be careful who you lean on. You remember when Elijah said, hey, tomorrow we're going to have as much rain as we want, and you're going to be able to find bread all over the place. In other words, the tables are about to be turned so quickly that you can only contribute it to the hand of God. In the moment that the prophecy is being set forth, we are broke. We have no money, no food in the cupboards. We are on the brink of eating our own children, which is what the account depicts and tells us. And then here comes the word of the Lord from the prophet. Watch this. Not next month, tomorrow. Tomorrow the tables are going to be turned so radically, so completely diametrically opposed to what you are seeing today, that you're going to have to render these results to God. But can I share something with you? When a word like that comes to us, and we are steeped in unbelief, and we are trapped by bad circumstances, and we are encumbered about by opposition and conflict and afflictions, it's real hard to believe that God is going to turn our situation around that quick. And so the king's servant upon whose arm he leans says, I would that God would open the windows of heaven and pull down a blessing like that. When I heard that, I said, that guy doesn't believe God. He doesn't believe God. Can God do that? Can God turn your situation around? Can God have it where today you have absolutely no way out? You have tried, you have looked, you have sought, you have labored, you have manipulated, you have conned, you have twisted the thing, you have baked the thing, you have manipulated the thing, and it's still the thing. And then finally, when you give up, God turns it around just like that. So what I was saying last week is, an axiom that I want you to obtain. God is faithful. Not to you, but to himself. When God does you good, please understand that the grounds of him doing you good is not you. It's him. Because you and I are very much like that man upon whom the king leaned. Sometimes we just don't believe God. Come on now. Lord, I just don't believe you're going to come through tomorrow like that. But saints, doesn't he do that? Doesn't he do that? And here, this is what's taking place. Elijah is setting forth a word that is going to be a tremendous blessing to the king, to the servants, to the people of Israel, but steeped in unbelief, there are going to be problems. Point number three, the promise of blessing proclaimed by the prophet. Do you see that? The promise of blessing proclaimed by the prophet is the way chapter 8 opens up. Look at verse 1. Then spake Elisha unto the woman. Sorry, 2 Kings 7:1. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. And I mark this down. I want, get this. Tomorrow. Not next week, tomorrow. About this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. See, what I was saying, saints, was this. In the midst of the chastisement, you don't know what God is doing. But he has the situation so set up that the turnaround is just about to occur tomorrow. So he drops that word on the king, and here's what our outline says. The promise of blessing proclaimed by the prophet, but it would only be made known by the desperate. The prophet proclaims it, but the desperate make it known. The prophet preaches it, but the desperate make it known. This is the title of our message. The gospel to undeserving sinners. The good news to undeserving sinners. the leper's gospel. What a beautiful truth we have here. The promise declared, but they are the ones who will make it known. Point number four, four blessed lepers. Look with me at verse three. And there were four lepers, leprous men, at the entering in of the gate. Now, that's the gate of the city, which is already shut up because they're being besieged by the enemy. And because the lepers are on the outside because they can't come in because they've got leprosy. So they're in between a rock and a hard place, right? They're suffering the same covenant curse of the famine around the whole city, but they're suffering another problem, and that is leprosy killing them personally. They are exiled from the camp, and yet they're between the Syrian army and the city that they can't get into. They're in a bad situation, aren't they? And yet, look how good God is. God's about to bless the whole city through these four lepers. Now, the language that the lepers are going to now declare is going to be a lesson for you and I with regards to the nature of the gospel. You can feel sorry for the lepers, but be sure of this. You and I are just like these lepers. Four blessed lepers. Their condition was terminal. Death was certain. Their situation was dire, but they wanted to live. Their situation was terminal. Death was certain. Their condition was dire, but they wanted to live. See, they had one thing going for them. They wanted to live. And you know what the Bible says in the New Testament, Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is what? That's the condition that we're all in. We are all dying. We are all dying as a consequence of what? Now, Christians believe that. The world may not believe that, but I believe that. I believe we are physically decaying, physically deteriorating, mentally wearing away. We are just falling apart every day, falling apart. But guess what? I want to live. I want to live. So the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here it is again. You and I are suffering the ravages of sin. God is just and faithful. He must punish sin, but he also leaves that olive leaf out. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So mark the lessons that we learn from these four lepers who want to live. Five wonderful redemptive truths I want to lay out. Point number one, we are all like the lepers by nature. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, that you and I were dead in trespasses and sins. You and I were dead in our sins. We were dead in our souls. We were dead in our spirits. In other words, we had no life whatsoever. And leprosy pictures that with the death decaying process that riddles the whole of the body. Leave leprosy alone and the whole body becomes dead, insensitive to feeling, sick, sore, porous, dying. It is a miserable condition to be in. More than that, leprosy is contagious. Sin is contaminating. Sin is terminal. Sin is miserable. And as we've said it so many times, you can't pass righteousness on to anybody, but you can pass your sin on. We can't contaminate people with holiness or righteousness. That must be communicated by God himself, but we can contaminate each other with sin. It's a communicable disease. And these lepers are outside in their own little colony, suffering the wages of sin. For them, it was leprosy, and they are certainly dying, and you and I are as well. More than that, they're outside. And so what that means is they are exiled. You know, when you and I are apart from the true and the living God, when we don't know God by virtue of the gospel of the grace of God, we are exiled from God. The man or the woman that's outside of a knowledge of God, outside of a relationship with God, is exiled. God demonstrated this several times in the scriptures. He exiled Adam and Eve out of the garden. They messed it up. He said, you got to go. He exiled Cain when he killed his brother, put a mark on that brother and said, hey, you got to go. Israel messed up. Remember what he said? You got to go. When we sin against the holy God, you know what? You got to go. And there's a day when God's going to exile the whole human race from His universe when He creates this thing all over again, because sin has got to go. So we're exiled by nature. Some of you today don't have an authentic relationship with God. You don't know Him. Your sin has separated between you and your God. And you know it. You know you're on the outside. You're just like these four lepers. Here's my question to you. Do you want to live? Do you want to live? Or are you comfortable hanging out with your buddies that's dying right along with you? Or do you want to live? Have you been pressed down by the providence of God and by the circumstances to deliberate the question, what must I do to be saved? Have you come to the point where you are no longer comfortable with your condition of being on the outside of the commonwealth, of being on the outside of everything good, of being separated from God? Will you live? Well, if you're going to live, you're going to have to come to God God's way. And I want to share with you that right now. How does a sinner filled with the curse of leprosy come to God? Come to God. Well, he must understand that by nature he is a sinner. Without acknowledging that you are a sinner, there's no conversation to be started between you and God. Do you understand that? Listen, you're not going to come to God telling God what your condition is. You know how people go to the doctor? You go to the doctor because you feel there's something wrong. Have you ever met anybody that went to the doctor and said, Doc, let me tell you what's wrong with me? You're not going to tell God what's wrong with you. He's going to tell you what's wrong with you. That's the first thing. You must humble yourself to the reality that the Bible teaches that we have a terminal case called sin. Secondly, you must come to the full reality, point number two, under this thought, that there is no hope apart from the gospel. See, the situation that's before us in the account for these four lepers is a hopeless situation. They even acknowledged that, didn't they? Notice what they said. Listen to what these lepers said. And there were four lepers at the entering of the gate, and they said to one another, now watch this, why sit we here until we die? Do you see that? That makes good sense, doesn't it? That makes good sense. See, one of them had thought it through. He says, man, why on earth are we going to just sit and die? I know I'm dying, but why am I going to sit and die? Why don't I do something while I'm dying? Doesn't that make some good sense? Why don't I do something while I'm dying? I mean, if I know it, remember that movie, Bucket List? Come on now. I know I'm dying, so I might as well do something because I'm going to die. See, and that's listen, until people come to understand the extent to which sin damns the soul, you won't be moved. See, that brother is trying to live. And here's how they deliberated it. Listen to it. If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city and we shall die there. That's good sense. I'm telling you, folks with degrees don't even think like this. And if we sit still here, we're going to die also. So we're not going on the inside because there's a famine in there. They're eating their children. Now, therefore, come and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. Do you understand what I mean? No hope apart from the gospel. Do you understand what the Bible says? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth shall be saved. The one who does not believe the gospel will be damned. There's no hope apart from the gospel. Christ made it plain. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father but by me. That is the exclusive and only way to God. To sit on the outside of a relationship with God through Christ is to secure your doom. It's to be sure you will perish under the wrath of God. You and I are shut up to only one alternative. Come to Christ or perish. Am I telling the truth? Now watch this. Now after all of the methods and manner in which we try to be subtle in witnessing to people is all done. You know, after trying to find ways to make it palatable, you know what we have to say? Listen. Either you come to Christ or you're going to perish. It's just that simple. If you reject Christ today, you deserve going to hell today. Just the truth. Just the truth. Now, when you are a leper with a sentence of death in your conscience, that makes good sense. See, the situation is shutting you up to the only solution. It's not even giving you a choice. Am I making some sense? When you want to live, you will take the one option by which life is given. Now, we got to go a little bit further with this. I want you to get this a little bit further now. This is very important now. So they thought this through and they realized ain't no life in the church because the church suffering a famine. They eating their own people up. So where are we going to go? We're getting ready now to go to our enemy. We're going to our enemy. And we don't know whether our enemy will save us or whether he will kill us. Are you hearing me? Here's my next point. When it comes to salvation, you have to come to a God who is sovereign, in control of everything, and he has the right to do with you and me as he wills. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Coming to God is coming to a sovereign king who, when you come to him, he is able to save and to damn. He has that right. He has that prerogative. He has that option. When you come to a sovereign, you don't come to a sovereign negotiating. You don't come to a sovereign with a plan. You don't come to a sovereign with options. You don't come to a sovereign with a list of things by which you think you qualify for him to be favorable to you. Watch this now. When you come to a sovereign, you simply bow to the sovereign. That's the nature of the gospel when it's properly, listen to me, when it's properly comprehended here. When the gospel's properly comprehended, what we know is we come to a sovereign king who has authority. God's sovereign, Christ is Lord, and his crown rights men must bow as the king of glory to in order to be saved. You remember what God said in Psalm 2, verse 6 and verse 11? I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Who is that king? Christ. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. You know what he said? The Father said, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. That's language for the slave, for the pauper, for the beggar to bow at the feet of his majesty and say, have mercy on me. See, when you come to the sovereign, all you're coming to him with is a plea of mercy. Are you hearing me? See, these lepers understood that, listen, they could kill us. We could die, but we're going to die anyway. The only option for life is in the hand of our enemies. Now, you may not have known this, but while as yet you are not a child of God, God is your enemy. And while as yet you are not a child of God, the devil is your friend. Yea, he's your king and ruler. And until you bow the knee to the true and the living God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are an enemy of God. And this is what makes coming to God a little bit apprehensive, because we're coming to, watch this now, our enemy. We are coming to our enemy. We are coming to the one with whom we have enmity. Do you know that the carnal mind is enmity to God? Do you know that sinners by nature have their fist in God's face? I did. 18 years. With my fist in God's face, listen, telling God I'm going to do whatever I want to do until with his fingernail, he knocked me down and leveled me in such a way that my heart trembled at omnipotence. When omnipotence shakes, then you realize what you're dealing with. And when you realize that you're dealing with a sovereign, there's only one thing you do. Bow. You bow. You bow. You bow. You bow. And so these lepers said, we're going to our enemies. We're going to our adversaries. But here's a good reason why you go to this adversary. Just like they did. Are you ready? There's life with this adversary. There's no life anywhere else. only this adversary has life, and I want to live. And so when it comes to you and I obtaining life, obtaining a favor with God, obtaining a way of life, we are recognizing that we must submit to the authority of a sovereign. Point number four, and it requires a faith that has no bargaining rights with God. You got that? You aren't bargaining with God. You aren't coming with conditions. You aren't assuming any rights. There are no grounds. There are no merits. These men know that they could die. They know that they should die. Both from their internal condition as lepers and as well as being enemies of this king. He is a great king, and he is to be had in fear of all those that are about him. Point number five. The gospel is God's faithfulness revealed in Christ. The gospel is God's faithfulness revealed in Christ. Now, I have already stated the condition of the sinner. I've also stated the proper manner in which we approach God as a sovereign king. I understand, if you've gotten it, that this is a trepidatious process. Coming to God when all your life you've been living like hell and you know God's your adversary and you're his, and yet the only hope now is that you come to God. This is a fearful process, isn't it? But here's the promise. If you come to God, he will receive you, and you will see in the hand of a sovereign God infinite blessings and promises that you could never imagine. Coming to Christ, coming to God, is to behold the bounty of God's triumph in the person of Christ. Now, we have that depicted here in our outline. Watch what happens in the text. Verse 5. And they rose up, do you see it? In the twilight, to go unto the camp of the Assyrians. They go into the enemies now. And when they were come to the uttermost parts of the camp of the Assyrians, behold, watch this, there was no man. Now, you know, that shocked them something. They're expecting to be accosted by soldiers, maybe roughnecked, maybe abused. You know how military war goes. And then maybe brought to the king, or maybe not. Maybe killed right there on the spot. And as they are coming, watch this now, they have no one with whom to legitimately fear. When God begins to draw the sinner to himself, all the fears are in him, not in God. When God begins to draw you to himself by his grace and break down all of your arguments, level all of your excuses, get you to a place where you have been humbled enough to say, I need God. I want you to understand this. When you find God, you will find him without fear. There will be no fear on God's part. When you come, you will be amazed that God will not chide you. He will not roar at you. He will not, as it were, toss you to and fro just to let you know he's God. He already did that while you were on the outside. These lepers are coming into a situation of peace. 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 It's so much peace they can't believe it. Watch this. Now, you know, you and I are crooks. Are we not crooks? And we've been ripping off people all our lives, haven't we? And so we're looking behind our backs all the time. Am I telling the truth? I mean, we haven't lived our life without enemies, haven't we? Because we done did people wrong all over the place. Now, we would think that the God of the universe, with whom we live and move and have our being, the one against whom we commit all the crime, would at least knock us upside our head while we're coming to God. But there's no man. Do you understand what the picture is? It's coming to God by grace, free of any judgment, free of any consequences. There is no wrath for the sinner that is coming to God. There is no judgment for the sinner that's coming to God. See, you are in the way of grace right now. The man who has negotiated his sinful condition, has recognized he's under the wrath of God, has recognized that his offense is against the king, has said, I'm just going to humble myself and I'm going to call on God. I don't know who he is, but I'm going to call on God and I'm going to see what he's going to do. Do you understand God's already working in your heart? You understand he's already drawing you? You understand he's already put you in a way of grace. And now you're getting ready to be surprised by an aspect of God that you didn't know. That God had already solved your problem before you came to him. So that when you come to God in grace, you come to a smiling God. You come through the clouds into the clear day of a work of grace that God had done for you long ago in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at what these lepers find. Look at what these crooks find. Look at what you find. Look at what I find. Watch this. Look at what we find. You better put your feet in your shoes. Here it is. Watch this. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians, verse 6, to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said to one another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they rose and fled in the twilight, and they left their tents, their horses, their asses, and the camp, and fled for their life. Watch this now. This is what God meant when he told his people, I will go before you to prepare a place for you, to destroy your foes for you, so that you will have no fear. See, the Lord is the one fighting the battle, is he not? You and I are fearing, you and I are struggling with our internal evils and sins, but God has already fought the battle. He's already fought the, this is what I meant, the blessing behind the chastisement. Israel is all jacked up because they're in unbelief, but God has already gone ahead of them to destroy their foes for a number of reasons, which we'll see here. But when you come to God in Christ, what you are coming to is a God who has already triumphed over all your foes in Christ. They get to the camp and ain't nobody there. On top of that, they come to a place where there is absolute abundance. Provisions of food, provisions of wares. They've got horses. They watch this. They got money now. Did you see what those knuckleheads did? Watch what they did. When they came into the camp, they looked around. First thing they did, are you ready? They started eating. Gospel principle number one. When you come to God, you come because you're hungry. And you're hungry for righteousness. You're hungry for the bread of life. You're hungry for the water of life. And when you're a thirsty soul and a hungry soul and you come to God, he feeds you with the bread of Christ, with the water of life, and satiates your soul, satisfies your longings. They are feeding on the Lord Jesus here. But didn't they do something a little dumb? But I don't blame them. They get to eating. They get the belly full. And they look around. I said, man, look at all this stuff. And the text say they started hiding stuff. Isn't that just like ghetto folk? Isn't that like poor folk? Isn't that like poor folk? See, here's what you come to understand. See, you're still thinking about you when you come to Christ. And this is true. This is, you got to learn this. You think when you come to Christ, it's all about him blessing you. So you're going to take the blessings and store them all up to yourself. Because this is about me. I'm getting ready to live large now. I see this happening all the time with new believers. Storing up, heaping up, gathering up. They have completely ignored the fact that they didn't earn any of that. That they didn't provide any of that. That didn't come out of their resources. It came from whom all blessings flow. It was poured out them from the abyss on high. The infinite, endless, inexhaustible resources of God's grace. And as they were storing it up, like we do, God convicted them, didn't he? They said, wait a minute. This ain't right. Look at it. This is not right. I'm down at verse 9. Then they said one to another, we do not do well. That's the King James Version. African American Version, man, we wrong, man. We wrong. Here it goes. And here is our Old Testament equivalent to the New Testament term, the gospel. This is a day of good news. This is a gospel day. This is a day of redemption. This is a day of salvation.
This is a day of restoration. This is a day of recovery. This is a day of absolute blessing. Today is the day that the Lord has made, and he has poured upon us undeserving sinners a bounty of grace and fullness. Our lives were horrible yesterday. Look at us today. Between the Syrians and the people of the Jews, we are better off than them. Undeserving lepers, undeserving sinners, enjoying the grace of God. Enjoying the grace of God. Do you see that? And their conscience smites them. They said, this is a day of good tidings. And we hold our peace. God's going to teach you something about that. We hold our peace. And when you come into the grace of God, should God save you by his grace? Should he deliver you by his grace? There are a number of things that you and I understand as he reveals his faithfulness in the triumph of Christ. God saved you by himself. You didn't help God save you. God saved you by himself. Do you understand that? Redemption is the work of God alone. You and I enter into the blessing of redemption after Christ has accomplished eternal redemption for us. Hebrews chapter 1 very plainly says, by himself hath he purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of his Father. Isaiah 63 plainly says that God in the person of Christ trod the winepress of God's wrath, watch this, all by himself. Do you remember the night our Savior was to be put to trial and then put to death? In the morning, he told his disciples, let's go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I need you, brothers, to pray with me for 1 hour. They fell asleep on him. Our Lord is about to go through that which no human being collectively could ever endure, and that's the wrath of God. And he was asking his compadres to pray with me for 1 hour, and they couldn't do it. Do you know why? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The other reason why is the Son of God had to walk that walk as a substitute, as a surety for sinners, all by himself. All by himself. When you think about your salvation, understand God did it all from beginning to end. Are you hearing what I'm saying? God did. These lepers walked into this camp and they were under no illusions. They hadn't shot one arrow. They haven't thrown one stone. They haven't even sweated. And they are entering into the blessings, aren't they? This here is an emblem of the nature of the gospel when we enter into it. Point number two. It's important to understand that in the redemption of our souls, in the faithfulness of God revealed in the triumph of Christ, that God destroys our foes. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, that Christ, the Son of God, was manifested, watch this now, to destroy the works of the devil. Now you need to park that there in your own time and work that through. When a man or woman comes to know Jesus Christ, they know Jesus Christ because he has already, for them, destroyed their foes. He's destroyed their enemies. The first enemy that Christ destroys for us is sin. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. God took our iniquities and placed them on his Son so that his Son would bear our iniquities. What a great God. The other thing that God destroyed in terms of our foe is the devil. When a man or woman comes to a knowledge of God, it's because God has removed the veil from your eyes so that the devil who has been deceiving you all your life long no longer has the power to blind you. The Bible tells us God hath caused the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to shine in our hearts, obliterating the blindness that was there because of the adversary throwing dust in your face every day, giving you delusions that you're all right when you are not all right, blinding you from God's glory so that you don't see the beauty of the Lord, the majesty of Christ, the splendor of the true and the living God. And you know what allows you to see the glory of God? The gospel, the preaching of the gospel, the power of the gospel breaks through those dark forces so you see God. You see God, and here's what you see. You see him having already demolished your sin, demolished your enemies, demolished your... In fact, Colossians puts it like this. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over all of our foes in his death on the cross. These brothers are enjoying, watch this now, the victory that God had wrought for them in destroying one of their most formidable enemies, the Syrians. They're enjoying the liberty and freedom that comes with God destroying. See, I'll tell you, if you are a child of God, listen to me. Every day should be a day of joy for you. The thought of now being God's friend versus being his enemy. The thought of your sins being put away forever, cast behind his back, put in the sea of forgetfulness. And if God can forget your sins, boy, your sins are forgotten. Because you and I struggle to forget our sin. But it's easy for God to forget our sins. Easy. And then for God to clothe you with all of the riches and the treasures of wisdom and righteousness in his son Jesus Christ, and to position you so that you, in his eyes, are just like his darling son. You could never, ever be an adversary of God. You can never, ever be an enemy of God. Ever again. Ever again. That ought to make you happy. That ought to make you happy. It ought to make you breathe a sigh of relief. Thank you, Lord. It doesn't matter what I go through. I'm so glad now I am not your enemy and you are not mine. And I thank you for what your son did to redeem me from that horrible situation and bring me into a place of a right relationship with you. And then not only on top of that, he allows me to enter into the abundance of the blessings of his grace. See, these brothers are guilty in a righteous way now. The conscience is vexing them. You know what they're saying? I want you to hear this now. I'm done right here. Here's what they're saying. It makes no sense for me to have enjoyed the grace of God this day the way I'm enjoying it, and not tell other undeserving hell-bound sinners what God has done for me. It makes absolutely no sense in the world for me to be the object of God's goodness, the object of his grace, the object of his bounty, the way he has done for me this day, and not go tell somebody. In fact, it's a crime if I don't go tell somebody how good God has been to me. And these four brothers said, listen, if we don't get up now, a curse gonna fall on us. That conscience got them. You know what they're saying? The Syrians might come back in the morning for their stuff. So let us go tell the porter to tell the people to enter into the blessings that we have entered into. Now, I preached this message about 10, 15 years ago, 150 years ago, 300, 500 years ago. And it was called Go Tell the King's Household. And I was emphasizing this point as I close. It's impossible for you to know the grace of God and not go tell the king's household. It's impossible for you to hide this light under a bushel. It's impossible for you to cover it up. It's impossible for you to act like you're not an object of grace and mercy. Your conscience is going to overcome you because God is way too good. And his grace is way too abundant. And what God has done for you in your life merits you doing what God wants you to do when he saves you. Are you ready? Go and tell it. Go and tell it. Let everyone in the king's household know exactly how God saves. Let everyone know this, that God saves undeserving lepers. Let everyone know this, that God saves anyone and everyone who will come to him by faith. That God saves those who will bow to God as sovereign and king. That God saves those who don't come to God with conditions and plans and agendas and stipulations. That when God saves you, he's going to bring you into a place where you have no adversaries. All you have are the blessings of his grace, the blessings of his mercy, the blessings of his kindness, the blessings of his goodness, the blessings of his approval, blessings that are inexplicable. For some of you, you know what I'm talking about. Hadn't God been good to you? Hasn't he been so good to you that it's amazing? Just good, good, good. Because we are undeserving lepers. But I tell you what, we got a leper's gospel and we're ready to tell the world. We're ready to tell the world there's grace for the leper. Amen. Amen.